Luke chapter 13, page 738 in the Pew Bible. And it's good to be here tonight. My name is Dan. See my name tag? I wrote it myself. And this is a pretty strange passage, I think. It's not just this passage, but all the way through to the end of chapter 13. And there's a lot going on, a lot of different things going on, frankly. And it's kind of confusing. What's he doing? What's Luke doing with these stories put together in this way? I'll tell you, if you're Jewish, or if you've studied a lot of Old Testament prophecy, you might get this passage a little better tonight. Because this passage is very much like Isaiah, very much like Jeremiah. It's written in that kind of tradition of the Old Testament prophets. It's written in a way of saying, you guys need to repent, and I know you're not gonna. You guys need to repent. I know you're not gonna. And so it's kind of it's a call to repentance, and it's also a lament at the same time. Very much like what you would read in Isaiah. And in fact, it's very similar to Isaiah 25, where we read about the great feast, where people from every corner of the earth come and feast together. And I invite you to read that on your own and compare this chapter to it. But it's a great word. And it's a timely word, not just for the people of that day, but for us as well. And let me tell you why. It's because Jesus is teaching us how to get in to God's kingdom, how to get in to what I've called God's surprising kingdom. And let me say that some of you are immediately interested. You're saying, yes, I want to get into God's kingdom. I've been eager to do this. Tell me how. Great. I think you're going to learn something tonight about how to do so. But for the rest of you, you've already turned it off. You said, I'm already an insider. I'm a cradle Episcopalian, grew up in the church, or I came to know Jesus in the Baptist church in college. And so this is old news for me. I don't need to hear what you're saying. I'm an insider. Let me tell you, this passage is for everybody, but it's especially for insiders. It's written especially for people who believe themselves to be insiders, people who see themselves as being on the inside with God. And if this is the way that you see yourself, Jesus is saying, are you sure? Are you sure? He is challenging us all to take another look, according to what's being said here in Luke 13. Are you sure that you're an insider? There are four stories in this chapter. Matthew Mason last week covered the first story. We're going to do the next three, starting in verse 10. And so we'll just move through these three stories and hopefully learn something together about what it means to be in on God's unexpected kingdom. We just read verses 10 to 21. And this is a healing story. And it's a healing story, but it's really about so much more. You know, Jesus, we've already figured out in Luke's gospel that Jesus is running around healing people. But now there's so much more happening, because whenever he heals, he stirs up trouble. And here he's stirring up trouble because he's back in a synagogue. Remember, he's already gotten in trouble in synagogues before. And now he's back in a synagogue. And in this particular synagogue, he gets in trouble with the synagogue president or the synagogue leader. And so this story is much more than just about a healing, although that's good news in it. There's also a lot here about overturning the power structures that exist. Imagine a modern-day equivalent. Imagine Jesus going into a prison in Burma and starting to release prisoners who'd been wrongly imprisoned. And then imagine the jailer coming in and saying, you can't do that. And the conversation that ensues between the two of them, conversation about who's in charge, about what's the purpose of government, things like this. This is the same sort of conversation that's taking place as Jesus approaches these same issues here in chapter 13. So look at verse 10 of chapter 13. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus is doing what he does on the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue, and he's preaching. And a woman who's been bent over for 18 years comes in. In verses 11, this is a physical malady, but it's also obviously a social malady. I mean, she's bent over, right? And so you can imagine what kind of consequences this has had for her in her life. For 18 years bent over, She's now an outsider for sure. She's a social outcast. She's probably impoverished and very much unloved. She's not someone that you would typically identify as deserving of a healing. She's not at the top of the social strata in Jesus' day. Insignificant, lowly regarded. And Jesus does four things. Starting in verse 12, he sees her, he takes notice of her, whereas anybody else would have ignored her, Jesus notices her. And then he calls her, secondly, and he calls her to come to him, because if she's going to get well, she's got to come to him. He's the one that can heal her. Same with us. If you're going to get well, you got to come to him. You can't go to anybody else. He's the one who's going to fix our problems. And then the last couple things he does is he speaks and he touches her in order to bring about her healing, word and deed combined. And by the way, this is exactly what he said he would do back when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth and when everybody got so mad at him back in Luke chapter 4. He said he was going to do this, now he's doing it. So now this healing again leads to a conflict in a synagogue, and the conflict breaks out between Jesus and the president of the synagogue. And let's look at what happens starting in verse 14. The synagogue president knows his scriptures, and he argues on the basis of the scriptures, saying, healing is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath day. Jesus knows his scriptures better, and Jesus argues on the basis of his scriptures that using a kind of lesser to greater way of arguing, he says, this is exactly what the Sabbath is for, is to do this sort of thing. This is why God invented the Sabbath, is to make things that are broken in the world right. If animals can be released on the Sabbath, Jesus says, how much more this lady? If animals that have been bound for a few hours by you, how much more this lady who's been bound by Satan for 18 years? You get the argument. And Jesus wins. Jesus knows the scriptures better. He understands this is what the Sabbath is for. So both of them are arguing from scripture. The president of the synagogue is using scripture in order to maintain his own control over this group of people. And Jesus is interpreting scripture in order to restore control to the person that the synagogue actually belongs to, God. So in other words, here's Jesus' argument. I am doing God's work, the work of release, releasing people from bondage. I'm in God's place. It's God's day. And I'm doing this for God's people. It's very selfless. You get that? I'm doing God's work in God's place on God's day for God's people. That's his argument. And he says, I win. This is what the Sabbath is for. Now, when you look at this way, you can see the consequences of what Jesus is doing extend far beyond this particular woman, don't they? Far beyond this particular woman. Because the whole synagogue really is under the bondage of this guy, the synagogue president. He's taken control, and he's running it according to his own misuse of God's word. And Jesus is bringing release to this woman, but he's also bringing release to all of them. And by extension, this is what he's doing throughout all of Israel. He's bringing release to the entire nation of Israel. He's releasing people from bondage. That's what he's up to. And so you get the response of the people. Verse 17, how do they feel about it? They are delighted. They are ecstatic. They are thrilled about what Jesus is doing. So, just in summary, what's happening in this little story is that there's another hypocritical leader flexing his muscles, saying, you can't do that. You can't bring that kingdom of God stuff onto my turf. And the kingdom of God keeps on a-coming, keeps on a-coming. No matter what people say, no matter who's in charge and how they try to stop it, the kingdom of God is moving forward, regardless of the resistance, which leads Jesus to draw attention to this fact in a couple of parables, verses 18 through 21. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed, a tiny little seed that grows into an enormous plant, and the birds come and rest in it. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a little bit of yeast that you put into a huge batch of dough, and very soon it's made enough bread to feed 100 people. The meaning of these parables? The kingdom of God is moving forward. It keeps on a coming. It ain't going to stop. The kingdom of God, despite small beginnings, will flourish. No doubt about it. It's inevitable. The kingdom of God is coming. Nothing will stop it. Not even the unbelief of Israel's leaders, nor the unbelief of our leaders, nor the unbelief of church leaders. Nothing is going to stop the kingdom of God. It keeps on a coming. The kingdom of God is inevitable and it's influential, Jesus is saying. Even the most powerful opposition, no matter who it is, the synagogue president all the way up to Herod himself, who we'll meet at the end of this chapter, even Herod himself can't stop the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom ambassador, Jesus himself, is like leaven. He's gotten into the dough and he's working all through it. It's unstoppable. Now, why is all of this so important? Jesus has a couple of points he wants to make pretty clearly for us in this. First of all, how do we assess God's kingdom activity? How do we know where God is and what God's doing? How do we see whether God is in something or not? If you're like me, like most people, you're probably looking for where the numbers are, where the money is. You know, is a church successful? Well, does anybody attend? What's the size of their budget? And Jesus says, think again. The wisdom of God is very different from the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God looks foolish in this world. Bigger isn't necessarily better, Jesus is saying. A big ovarian tumor doesn't make a baby, but a single fertilized egg will. Bigger isn't necessarily better. Numbers and resources aren't necessarily evidence of the kingdom of God. How do you assess God's kingdom activity? Look where the life is. Jesus is answering that question. How do you assess God's kingdom activity? He's also answering another question. Is God's kingdom undermined by unbelief? Look, this synagogue president doesn't believe. There are lots of Jews that were meeting on this journey to Jerusalem who don't believe. Does that mean God's kingdom is failing or going to fail ultimately? Jesus says, no way. No way. This, by the way, is the same thing that Paul takes up, if you know your Bible, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. You know, perhaps the argument there, Paul is grieving over what's happening to his countrymen because some of his fellow Jews have believed, but most of his fellow Jews have not believed the good news of Jesus. And Paul says in Romans 9, 2, I have great sorrow for my fellow countrymen. He's heartbroken. And he says he's even willing to switch with them. He's even willing to give up his own salvation so that other people can come in, other Jews can come in to the kingdom of God. But he affirms in Romans 9, 6, that God's word has not failed, regardless of whether people believe in it or not. Regardless of the official response of Israel, God's kingdom is flourishing and it keeps on a coming. Keeps on a coming. In spite of Israel's unbelief, and Jesus is saying the same thing, the kingdom of God program is going to keep coming regardless of whether this synagogue president doesn't believe in it, regardless of whether these Pharisees don't believe in it. The kingdom of God keeps on a coming. God's program has not failed just because of unbelief. And the same goes for us today. Is God's program failing just because some church leaders over here no longer believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Is God's program failing because of the sex scandals in the Catholic Church or in the Protestant Church or the Pentecostal Church? No way. Is God's kingdom program failing because of the consumerist idolatry of evangelicalism? No way. God's kingdom keeps on moving forward. It keeps on pressing ahead, regardless of apostasy, whether ours or whether our leaders in the church or in Israel. Jesus is assuring us in this passage that the kingdom of God is inevitable. That's the assurance that's here. God doesn't need us, right? He can do it with or without us. He doesn't need us to bring his kingdom to pass, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth with or without us. It's up to us whether we want to be a part of it. So, don't let the apostasy of others shipwreck your own faith. That's the point of this. Just because some don't believe shouldn't have any influence on whether you believe or not. God's calling us all to respond in belief. And so Jesus continues in this passage, Luke 13, verse 22, talking about who is inside the kingdom. And who's inside the kingdom is going to surprise you. Who's inside is actually going to surprise you. Verses 22 to 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So Jesus' parables about the mustard seed and about the yeast have now prompted a theology conversation as they're making their way to Jerusalem. A conversation about who is saved. Salvation here being inclusion in the kingdom of God that Jesus keeps on talking about over and over again. And here it's portrayed like this great feast that Isaiah promised, when people would come from north and south and east and west to a great banquet, a great feast with God, a great party with good food and good drink that will last forever. And those who are saved are those who are the people who are included as guests at Jesus' table. And the question, someone says to Jesus, so Jesus, if size is no indicator of God's kingdom activity, and if God's kingdom isn't undermined by unbelief, then are you saying that those of us who are saved will be few? It's like saying to the new president-elect walking along with him, so, president-elect, you said you were going to clean house on Washington insiders, so how many of us will there be in the cabinet with you? As usual, Jesus' response is to turn things around back on the questioner. He turns it around and puts it right back on him. Look at what he says, verse 24. The saved enter through a narrow door. Verse 25. That narrow door isn't going to stay open forever. Verses 26 through 28. Many who think themselves insiders are going to find out that they're outsiders when that door closes. And nevertheless, on that day, on that great day of the feast, the numbers who attend will be overwhelming. They will come from east and west, north and south, from far and wide. So many will be saved, but the guest list will surprise you. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So here's the point. Many will be saved, but are you one of them? Many will be saved, but are you one of them? Jesus perceives the questioner to be saying, are we insiders going to be among that select few? Is it going to be a small number of us who are with you then? And Jesus says, wrong question. Don't ask it that way. Rather, you should be saying, will I indeed be among the many who come from north and south and east and west? Will I to be an insider? Just because you've been a part of the church all of your life doesn't make you an insider at Jesus' table. Just because you've been a relatively good person and you haven't cheated on your taxes and you gave to NPR this week doesn't mean you're an insider with Jesus. If you think you're an insider, chances are that you aren't. So Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, verse 24. And he's saying, now is the time to respond. It's easy to enter the narrow door now. It's not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be impossible later. How do you enter the narrow door? Look at the cover of your bulletin. Jesus says, I am the door. And it's the thing he's been saying over and over and over again in this journey through Luke as we've read week after week. Listen, believe, and obey. Repentance, faith, action, following him. Repent of your sins, give Jesus control of your life. Take Jesus as Lord and as Savior. It's easy now, it will be impossible later. Why wait? The door will close, and it will close when you least expect it. Now is the time to respond. I want to move on to the last six or five verses in this chapter. But at this point, let me say that the pressure that you're feeling to make a decision about Jesus is not pressure that I'm creating, okay? We're reading through the Gospel of Luke in this church Sunday by Sunday, and we're doing our best to try to tell you what it says. And honestly, I didn't make up what's in here. It's been here for a very long time. Jesus is saying, it's time to make a decision. It's time to make a decision right now. And if there were something to gain from this, if that would have been taken care of 2,000 years ago. Jesus' motives are pretty clear here. As you're going to see, his motives are simply compassion. Jesus is going to that cross in Jerusalem, and he is going to die, regardless of how anybody responds. He's going to that cross, and he's going to die. And on the way, you'll see, we'll read it right now, he weeps for those who choose not to believe in him. And so that's his only motivation. He gains nothing by you believing in him. In fact, he loses because he has one more broken person to take care of. But do you see in this passage, do you see his heart? He cares because he loves us. He loves us so much that he would die for us. And he would have us believe in him while the door is open. I'm not making it up. It's right here. Verses 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is that lament at the end of the chapter. He's offered the opportunity to repent, but now he's lamenting because they won't. We need a Savior, and we need a Savior right now. And we see in this chapter Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because Jerusalem won't repent. The narrow door is closing. The Jewish leaders have rejected him. Soon he will arrive in Jerusalem where he will be murdered. And at that point, those who opposed him, thinking themselves to be insiders, thinking themselves to be doing the right thing, they're the ones who killed him, and they will find themselves outside the kingdom of God. As an aside, before we finish this, notice how much Jesus identifies with the underclasses, even in his illustrations. What illustrations has he used so far? He's speaking primarily to a first century worker woman in the culture who would be familiar with growing mustard and with yeast bread, right? And now he's talking, he's using illustrations about the chickens in the farmyard, in the barnyard. And the threat to the chickens is a fox and the fire. But I love the way he illustrates in images that are accessible to everyone, and especially to the simple. So he's drawing attention to his concern for Israel, and now he's saying the people of Israel are like chickens in the yard. He says, Israel then, and all of us today, are like clueless little chicks. Sooner or later, predators are going to come, disaster is going to strike, and at that point, you're going to need a savior. You're going to need someone who protects you because you're not going to be able to protect yourself. And he says, I want to be that savior. Verse 31, Herod, the fox, wants to kill. That's what he wants. He wants to kill Jesus. He wants to kill everybody. Verse 34, what does Jesus want? Jesus wants to protect. Jesus wants to pull them in under his wings and protect them. But verse 34 also says what us chickens want, and us chickens want to be left alone. Jesus wants to gather us under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. Do you know the illustration? Have you seen it? The image of the hen who gathers her chicks when the fire comes to the barn and there's nowhere left to go. There's no escape, and the fire comes. And the hen gets roasted, but the chicks survive. And at the other side of the fire, the chicks emerge out of the roasted carcass of mama. And the chicks have survived. Jesus' death on the cross is very much the same. The warning in verse 31, Jesus is advised to flee for the sake of self-protection. Save yourself, Jesus. Instead, Jesus chooses self-sacrifice. He chooses to keep on going, not running away, but running to Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem he chooses to go up on that cross, to spread out his arms on the hardwood of the cross so that all of us who believe in him might come within his saving embrace, so that we might be protected from the fire, so that we might be protected from the foxes, and from anything else that comes. When we believe in him, he takes us through the fire of the cross, but we come out on the other side without a hair singed. It's his carcass that takes the fire. So Jesus came to save you. He came to save me. The question is, how will we respond? And will we respond while the door is still open? Will you welcome his saving embrace? Do you think you're an insider? Have you thought about it? Have you responded in such a way to say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. I give you my life. I will follow you today and every day the rest of my life. Or are you like the rest of the chickens saying, no, thank you. I can take care of myself when the fire comes. What makes you think that you can wait any longer? Do you know when you're going to die? Do you know when disaster will strike? Do you know when the narrow door will close? Again, I'm not making this up. It's right there. It's been there for 2,000 years. Don't wait any longer. Now is the time to come within his saving embrace. If you want to, if you want to pray with somebody, I want to pray with you tonight after the service. Come and talk with me. Come talk with Matthew after the service. We want to pray with you. Now is the time to respond and come within his saving embrace. Let's pray. We want to praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you took the heat for us that we might be set free. We were bent over and scandalized by sin. And you, all you have to do is speak the word, and we are healed and set free. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would die for us. We believe, Lord Jesus Christ, in you. Help us in our unbelief. Hear our prayer. Amen.